Okay, for those of us who are remaining here, we've had a pretty eventful morning already, with breakfast and all, and some great singing and thinking about stuff that's happening and going to be happening and inviting your participation. But hopefully you can hang in there for a while, because we still got some really important stuff to do, and that open up the scriptures and consider what God might have for us today from his word. And we want to do that together. And I promise to do most of the work, but you have to do your part. Sometimes your part is harder. But we have been looking over the last several weeks at shadows of the cross in the Old Testament. This morning we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we might wonder about the concept of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And the idea of the resurrection and the anticipation of the resurrection is a reality we see present throughout the Old Testament. For example, the book of Job, which scholars tell us is one of the oldest books in the Bible. We believe that the book of Job was written at some time during the time of the patriarchs. Who are we talking about when we refer to the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. So Job's one of the oldest books in the Bible, and the book of Job contains a very explicit comment made by Job about his confidence in a redeemer and of his own expectations of a future resurrection day for him. And so let's start by taking a look at that. You can look at in your Bible. We're going to project it. It's Job 19, verses 25 and 26, Dave, if you will. It's where we get the song, My Redeemer Lives. You know that song we sometimes sing, My Redeemer Lives? It comes from this passage where it says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Yet in my flesh I will see God. So that is an explicit comment in anticipation of a future resurrection day for Job. So the idea of resurrection is there even from the very early stages of Old Testament biblical theology. Now, so bodily resurrection, there in the early stages. However, there is a development that takes place throughout the Old Testament, as there is in pretty much every subject, where you have a growth in information. You have what is often referred to as a progress in revelation, or a progressive revelation, as these themes are developed. So Eric Adams, in his Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, says, and this is a quote, he says, in the Old Testament, the idea of bodily resurrection evolves from a vague concept into a developed expectation. So last week we were in Isaiah 53, looking at the shadows of the cross there in Isaiah 53. Isaiah spoke also not only of the cross, but he spoke of the resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19, he says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And last week as well, we sang that great song inspired by Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones coming to life. And then there's the Psalms, the book of Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 10, contains this statement here. Not that statement. There we are. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is another word in the scriptures for Hades or the grave. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, again, you could say, well, are these figures of speech? We've seen how much of the Old Testament is written in very much a poetic form as well as a prophetic form. So could this be figurative language or creative writing? Well, it certainly could be considered that if it were not for two things. And one thing is the direct references that accompany these statements, which are clearly not meant to be taken figuratively. And the other thing is the testimony of the apostles of Christ in the New Testament. We have the benefit of the New Testament, and the New Testament helps us interpret rightly the Old Testament. And there's an old saying, you may have heard it before. It's if I get it right here, not backwards, because sometimes I say it backwards. But it's the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Have you heard that before? How many of you have heard that before? Yeah, not very many of you. So next time somebody says it, you can say, oh, I heard that before. Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning, FBC 2017, I heard Pastor Steve say, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's true. That's the way the Bible is constructed and superintended by God. In fact, that last reference that we just had on the screen there, you might say, well, you know, what's that really talking about, you know? You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, it's interesting that passage is the exact passage that Peter chooses when he preached the very first sermon after the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Peter used that, he referred to that exact passage in his message using that scripture, because remember, when Peter preached the day of Pentecost, there were no New Testament scriptures. There had been no New Testament scripture written yet. All they have is the apostles who had walked with Jesus, seen him die, seen him rise again, and now they're standing, testifying in power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, oh, let's pick it up. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you also yourselves also know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Some great theology there. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoice. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You see, Peter is taking that passage from Psalms, and he's applying it directly to the risen Christ. Which is Peter basically confirming the fact that what the psalmist was really talking about, he was talking about Jesus. He was talking about Jesus being raised up from the dead. You made known to me the paths of life, it says in verse 28. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he wasn't talking about himself. Okay? Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised, and of that we are all witnesses. And so just as the cross is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, though the cross is central in the whole Scripture, the resurrection of Christ is there as well, and so is the resurrection of every one of us. Now, this is part of the development that we see in the theology of the Bible pertaining to resurrection. By the time you get to the apocalyptic literature, you see a statement like this we'll put on the screen for you, Daniel 12, 2 and 3. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. which, by the way, is synonymous parallelism. Even Daniel uses it, right? It's through the Old Testament. Anyways, okay? So take note here that it's not just the believer or the saints of God or who have the resurrection in our future. This passage makes a distinction between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then by the time you get to Jesus, coming into the New Testament, you have Jesus making statements not unlike this, but much more developed. For example, John chapter 5, verse 24 through 30, read like this. This is Jesus speaking, and he says to the crowds in his day, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Just roll that back, Dave, if you would. I want you to read that again. That's really important. Okay, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus says, the hour is coming. In fact, it's here now. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. For verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Messianic title coming out of the book of Daniel. "Do not marvel at this," verse 28. Changing it up a little bit here. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek my own not my own will, but the one who sent me, the will of him who sent me." So this passage contains a reference to the eternal life that we have in Christ the very moment we believe in him. Jesus said elsewhere in John, that he said that he who hears the word and believes in me has passed from death to life. No waiting in that, okay? That's not waiting for a day someday. That's today. That's now. So this passage, Jesus talks about eternal life, the kind of life that begins the moment you accept him as Christ, as Lord and Savior. And what does he say? He says, you will not come into judgment. That's really important. But the passage also contains a reference to future bodily resurrection. And so these things are being developed in the Bible's theology of the Bible. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all of those prophetic aspects of the Old Testament. And, excuse me, let's see here. It sounds like, a little bit like the what Daniel had to say, and you had the resurrection of the, you know, the just and the unjust. But the developments in thought are significant. When you come to the time of Jesus and the words of Jesus, one of the things, one of the areas that becomes clear that wasn't as clear in the past is that he himself would be the determining force and the determining factor in the resurrection. Here in John chapter 5, it's like, if you hears my words, and he says, I have been given authority. And so Jesus becomes the determining force and the factor, determining factor in the resurrection. In fact, one of the great I am statements in the book of John is, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus was hanging out with his disciples and they told him he was sick and says, it's okay, we're just going to take our time here. But Lazarus is sick, he's going to die. And Jesus basically said, that's okay. And when he shows up, yeah, Lazarus is dead. He is dead. He's as dead as you can get. He's been dead for 3 days. And I think it's Mary that meets him and says, Lord, if you had have been here, our brother Lazarus would not have died. And Jesus loved these people. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Mary's response was, I know that. I get that. I know that he will rise again in the last day, because they had the theology of the resurrection of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection. And so you may have been here last week and you may have heard me say something to the effect that Jesus doesn't just bring us salvation, Jesus becomes our salvation. And there's tons of examples of this in the theology of the Bible. For example, Jesus says, he didn't just say, I will show you the way, I will teach you the truth, and I will be an example of the life you are to live. He said, no, he doesn't say this. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Over in Ephesians 2, it says, He is our peace. He doesn't just bring us peace. He is our peace. Jesus literally becomes our peace for us. And so He becomes the center of all of this, and all the promises and all the realities are experienced as we experience a personal relationship with Christ. But maybe you can note as well in the John passage, in fact, I think it's even hard to really miss it, the references to judgment. And there's a reason why I want us to take note of that this morning, because there's a strong biblical connection. There's a strong biblical connection between resurrection and judgment. In fact, as I was studying this a few weeks back when I was preparing for this morning, and I was studying some of those Old Testament passages dealing with the topic of the resurrections. One of the things that really stood out to me that was not on my radar is this connection between the justice of God and the concept of resurrection. We see it in the teachings of Jesus, we see it in Daniel, but we see it everywhere else really when you really look at it. The development of the doctrine of the resurrection biblically, think Old Testament here, is linked to the justice of God and our expectation of and our need for there to see justice done. The development of the theology of resurrection is connected in Scripture with our human expectation, which is a biblical expectation for justice. Why is this? Well, let's just acknowledge the fact that in this life, there are a lot of wrongs that go unrighted. We just, to be honest with one another here this morning, although we would like to think that people will have to pay for the wrongs they do in this life, that is not always the case. It's not. In fact, it's not often the case. And at the same time, we like to think that those who make the choice to do good and live right will be rewarded for those choices in this life. But once again, we have to admit, that's not the way it always happens. And we don't like that. We don't like it. We don't like the thought that people are getting away with something. You know? We don't like the thought that sometimes crime actually pays. And the people actually get away with stuff. They don't get caught. You've seen the movie. They're living on some island paradise. Happily ever after. And it's like, hold on a minute. That's not right. It's not right. There's no rest for the wicked. Have you ever heard that saying? There's no rest for the wicked. It's actually from the Bible. And the actual statement is, there's no peace for the wicked. It's Isaiah 57. And but if you study that, I think you will find that it's not an argument for justice being done in this life as much as it is a declaration of what is waiting at the end. So while we like to think that that person laying in that hammock, spending your money that he stole from you, is feeling really miserable because his conscience is bothering him so much that he's really not enjoying your money at all. That ain't happening. I'm just telling you, it ain't happening. Oh, there might be sometimes when it might happen, there might be a twinge of guilt there somewhere, but it's quickly dispelled by that cool tropical breeze blowing through his hair as he sips his margarita. And you're the last thing on his mind. At the same time, many good deeds go unrewarded in this life. It's true. We don't like to admit that. We want to think that if you do good and you live well, you're going to get your reward at the end of the day. There's a saying about this as well. The saying is, virtue is its own reward. Have you ever heard that one? Virtue is its own reward. It means that when you do something good, even though you don't get rewarded for it, just the fact that you've done good is reward enough. Try that with your kids. Seriously, speaking of children, we want our children to feel this way. But the actual quote, I looked it up. Thank the Lord for Google. I looked it up. It's, virtue is its own reward. There's a pleasure in doing good which sufficiently pays itself. The guy's name is John Vanbrugh. He was an English playwright in the 1600s. And I don't know much about the man, but I did notice he said some other things. He said, once a woman has given you her heart, you can never get rid of the rest of her. So there you have it. This guy obviously knew what he was talking about. Now, there is a sense in which this is true, and I'm not talking about the woman thing. I'm talking about virtue being its own reward. There is a sense that it's true. We want our children to feel this way, don't we? We want our children to feel that doing right and doing good is reward in itself. In fact, we want to be careful because we don't want to be bribing them all the time because they'll think that that's what it's all about, right? We don't want them to think that. We want them to think that virtue is its own reward, and it is in a way, but in another way, it just doesn't quite fulfill our expectations for what is right and what is just and what is good. It doesn't appease this intuitive expectation for justice that we all have. Because there's a lot of unfinished business in this world. There's a lot of unfinished business in this world. And yet we have this thing, and it is intuitive. We have what C.S. Lewis called this sense of oughtness. That's O-U-G-H-T-N-E-S-S. And I looked it up, too, and it's not a word, so I think C.S. Lewis made it up. But that's okay, because if you're C.S. Lewis, you can make stuff up, right? This sense of oughtness, what's he talking about? He's talking about our conscience, of course. The fact that every single person born on this planet has this sense that they ought to do something. He says, where does that come from? Of course, C.S. Lewis, who was a great apologist, used that reality to suggest strongly that the only real explanation for that is some kind of divine being who has made us with that sense of oughtness. And so it's like that. We have this, and it's in us. God placed it in us. And Ecclesiastes, the writer says that God's put eternity in our hearts. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2 that God has written His law on our hearts. So on the one hand, we must acknowledge that justice is not ever completely served in this life, but on the other hand, we have this strong sense and relentless expectation that literally beats in our hearts that somehow, some way, even when we don't know how, justice will someday be done. And I don't know if you've thought about how that sense of justice or that expectation for justice is an indication of both the existence of God and the goodness of God, but it is. It is. And there's no other real explanation for it. And all of this is, as I say, it's really important stuff. When we want our children to get this, and we need to get it ourselves, we better have answers on this, because your kids are going to ask you. They're going to ask you why it's not okay if you can get away with it. Why it's not okay to cheat on that test if you can do it without getting caught. If it makes a difference between getting a good job or not getting the job, then why not do it? They're going to ask you. And at the same time, and just as important, or maybe even more important, they're going to ask you, why should I sacrifice if there's nothing in it for me? Why should I live a life of altruistic deeds? Why should I not be absorbed in self-interest? Why should I give unless somehow it's going to come back to me in this life. Can you give me a good reason? These subjects, these issues, these aspects of what I believe is a divinely instilled sense of justice and righteousness that God built into our hearts when He made us, our testimony to not only to the realities of truth and righteousness and judgment themselves, but also reality and demonstration of the reality of God. The old people talked about it all the time. The old people talked about this stuff all the time. They had sayings. I don't know if we even use these sayings anymore because our society is becoming so secular and so pluralistic that we're losing stuff, right? We're losing stuff. Like, for example, you may not hear this a lot anymore, but I hope you say it. You used to hear this, you say, "Don't you worry, His day's coming." Do you remember hearing that? What goes around, comes around. And nobody ever knows what that means until you dig into the theology of the Bible. And what old people say, "Don't worry, they'll get what's coming to them." What's that mean? See, the old people, that's where they got that from. They got it from the Bible. How about this one? "They'll get their comeuppance." We're going way back now. I didn't realize comeuppance was a word. I thought it was just a slang until I seen it in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Comeuppance. comeuppance. A deserved rebuke or penalty. It's for real. And it's in the Bible. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians, but just before we do, no, we're not going to have time. Sometime you get a chance, take another look at Psalm 73. But we're not going to do that this morning because I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we're running out of time. So let's go all the way to the New Testament. Because, you know, we're in the Old Testament shadows of the cross, the Old Testament shadows of the resurrection. There's a lot we could talk about. We could talk about Jonah. Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the bowels of the earth." And you would read through the book of Jonah, and you might not pick up that that's a reference to the resurrection. But see, we have the benefits of the New Testament, not only the teachings of Jesus personally, but through his apostles, who were his inspired and confirmed witnesses. But so we have the benefit of that. Now, the very first written teaching on the resurrection by the apostles, thinking chronologically now, okay? So chronologically, we're not talking about the book of Acts or Romans, because those books were written after the book of 1 Corinthians. The very first, or the Gospels, the first real body of teaching by the apostles on the resurrection of Jesus, following his resurrection from the grave, is contained in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's where I'd like to go this morning as we finish, because that's where this is all going. As we follow through the scriptures and the development of these theological themes and truths, we end up in the writings of the apostles, and 1 Corinthians 15 begins, and we're not going to project the chapter because there's 58 verses in this chapter, right? It's massive. As topics go, Paul devotes a lot of time, a lot of space, and a lot of ink to this subject here, okay? But he begins, let's see here, by saying, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day." Yeah, what are you doing, Dave? You're in verse 50. Yeah, don't read off there right now. You just listen with your ears. Okay? "For I delivered to you as the first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now that reference, according to the scriptures, is really important, right? It says here, Paul, one of the first things Paul says is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's he saying? He's saying that the Old Testament Scriptures, because he never had the books of the Gospels written, or the Romans, or Acts, or anything like that, Paul's writing 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. When we think of the Scriptures, we think of 66 books. The Old Testament, New Testament. When you read the word Scripture in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. What's that? 39 books, I believe. Yeah. Anyways, he goes on here. He talks about the witnesses, the many witnesses that he has, that Christ had, and how vital the truth of the resurrection. Oh, yeah. He says, he talks about all those witnesses that are still alive, and when Paul was writing this. You know, sometimes that might escape you. You know, maybe you're not just not cognizant of it when you're reading it. But when Paul was writing what he's writing here in 1 Corinthians 15, most of the people, the vast majority of the people who had seen him risen were still alive. The significance of that is partly this, that they were able, if it wasn't true, they were still in a position to say, oh, hold it a minute. No. I don't know what you're talking about. So this is verifiable testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Then he goes on, he talks about why the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is such a vital truth, and why it matters. And as I say, it's 58 verses here. He talks about seeds and how people ask, you know, what will a resurrection body be like? And he uses an analogy of seeds and how a seed must die in order to produce life, and trying to basically say to them and to us, you know, that you have to understand that your resurrection body is not going to be the same as our natural earthly bodies are now. There's going to be some really important differences. For one thing, our bodies now we have are subject to corruption. Our new resurrection bodies will not be subject to corruption. That's where he talks about a little bit later. He says that, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's this, your new body will be a spiritual resurrected body. And he goes on to talk about let me see, what else is he covering there? About Christ rising from the dead as the first fruits. And again, it's that idea that our resurrection is certain because of Christ's resurrection. That he is the resurrection. And then as he comes down towards the end, and we're just going to pick it up because I want to get to the point. Okay? So the point, as he comes to his conclusion here. He says, verse 48. So I'm backing up. We've got verse 50 on the screen in a minute, but for verse 48 says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And then verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the judgment that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's from Isaiah. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And you would think that would be his conclusion, but that's not the conclusion. And I've attempted to kind of just in a very cursory manner kind of walk you through a little bit of the doctrine of the resurrection or teaching of the resurrection in Scripture, Old Testament, coming in the New Testament, everything. But in 1 Corinthians 15 is where we have this fully developed teaching on the resurrection. There's a conclusion of a matter. And the conclusion of the matter is actually the last verse, which is 58. And verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's what Paul wants to get to. The conclusion of a lengthy teaching section. Conclusion of the whole letter, really, if you think about it, because chapter 16 is all about the logistics of Paul's next visit and a bunch of personal comments and greetings. Or you could say it's really a kind of a conclusion of the whole development of the biblical theology of resurrection. And what's his conclusion? He starts off by saying, "Therefore," which tells us this is a conclusion. "Based on everything I've said," Paul's saying, okay? Maybe everything I've just said in the last, 45 minutes here in chapter 15, maybe this whole letter I've written to you in conclusion, or maybe in conclusion of the whole body of teaching in the Bible on the subject of resurrection, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know this, that your labor in the Lord is never in vain." That's his point. And it is the point. Not only is this about the hope we have of eternal life, as amazing, as wonderful, and as precious as that is, but it's also about this matchless incentive that we have to live our lives for Him and to never, ever, ever give up. To never lose hope. To never lose faith. To never grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due time you will reap if you do not give up. Because your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. How you live your life as a Christian matters. And it will matter on that day. And this is what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 as everlasting encouragement. That's what he calls it there. Everlasting encouragement. It's not just encouragement that's here today and gone tomorrow. No, this is always the case. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Now, I would be negligent this morning if I failed to make mention of one more very important aspect to all of this. And it is a biblical emphasis in all of this. And that is this, that at the end of the day, all of us come up short. When we think about judgment and resurrection and judgment, and what we do in this life and the good deeds we do or the bad deeds that we do, the reality is at the end of the day, we all come up short. And the only ones who will be able to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment are those who take their stand in the righteousness of Jesus as their only Savior. We need Christ to be our righteousness. And that's another one of those examples where he doesn't say, "I will give you righteousness." He says, "I will be your righteousness." Do you have Christ? Do you have Christ in you? Have you received Him? Have you accepted Him? Are you counting on His righteousness? Are you trusting Him to be your righteousness? Because otherwise, you will not be able to stand on that day. The day you accept the message of the cross of Christ, that's the day that the afterlife and the resurrection become good news. Because when you think about the resurrection of Jesus as the guarantee that all of us will be raised, that can be really good news or that can be really bad news. And whether that is really good news will depend on what you do with the cross of Jesus. Because without the cross of Jesus, the resurrection is not good news. Because without Jesus paying for our sins, we raise on that last day, we are in big trouble. And so we need to embrace the teachings of the cross and the truths of the cross and the atoning death of Jesus to pay for our sin. Otherwise, on that great and glorious day when we rise up, it's not going to be great and glorious for us. Because remember what Daniel said. Remember what Jesus said. There's two resurrections. Now, this is something else we need to make sure we tell our kids, that all the good deeds in the world, as important as they are, doesn't mean you don't need a Savior. It doesn't. Either your sins are judged on the cross, or you will be judged for them. You get to choose. Either way, justice will be done. So here's the thing. There is not one person who snubs his nose at God and lives with reckless disregard of God and of others who will not be fully repaid for everything they do. Likewise, at the same time, and just as important for us to understand, there will not be one person who puts his or her faith in the salvation of God, who's Jesus, and lives a life of allegiance to him, who will not be rewarded for his or her faith. We don't talk much about rewards in our churches these days, and the reason for that is because we have a hard time reconciling the concept of reward with the concept of grace. We have a hard time reconciling those two things. Well, if we're saved by grace, if we're forgiven and it's got nothing to do with anything that we do, then we live by grace, and we can't, you know, we can't live for God unless he does it for us and in us, then where can rewards possibly come in? If the day that I make it through to that day when I stand before him and I have to confess, Lord, the only reason I'm here is because of what you've done and everything I've done, I couldn't have done anything. I am completely and absolutely, totally, utterly dependent upon you and your grace. Well, then how can there possibly be any rewards for me that day? You know, Jesus talked about rewards a lot. And the apostles talked about rewards a lot. And here's the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is amazing, and this blows my mind, is that when I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord, and the sacrifice for my sin, the atonement for my sin, the payment for my sin, he takes all my sin away. He takes all my guilt away. But then, this is amazing, even a cup of cold water given in his name will not go without reward. That's amazing, isn't it? How, on the one hand, God takes away all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin, and yet at the same time, he's ready to reward us for even the smallest acts and deeds of faithfulness that we do in this life. I know we struggle with this. We struggle with this idea of rewards. But it's a big biblical topic. It really is. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Stand with me this morning. We're out of time. Which is good, because we're out of concentration too. Hopefully the latter didn't precede the former by too many minutes there. But, you know, have you thought about that? Don't lay up treasures on earth where moss and thieves and rust corrupt and steal, and lay up treasures in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. What the resurrection means today for your tomorrow. Is it hot in here, or is it just me? I'm cooking. Forgive me, but I'm going to do this right in front of you. Okay. So, no cafe today, so you're heading home. Some of you are heading for great big ham and turkey dinners, which would be good. Janice, were you going to? Only what's done for Christ will last, yeah. Yeah, that's a good one too, isn't it? I have that in my office there. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a tremendous opportunity that God is, you know, Jesus Christ is no man's debtor. Your faith in Christ is never misplaced. Do you think for one moment that anything that you do in sincerity and genuine faith in Christ for someone else or for him, will pass, and it will not be brought up and be significant someday? God is way too faithful to allow that to happen. And the resurrection proves the faithfulness of God. Pray with me. Lord, I pray for those of us who are here today that you would impress these truths upon our hearts and impress them deep upon our hearts so that we might live out of the truths of your glorious gospel. I thank you for your church. I thank you for those who are here this morning celebrating new life, celebrating resurrection life, Lord. And we thank you that you have made a way that the realities of sin and of death and of hell and of judgment are no match for the glorious appearing and the wonderful grace and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. And Lord, we worship you today as a living Savior. Help us, Lord, to live our lives fully for you, for your glory. And we thank you that it may not go rewarded in this life. But we thank you, Lord, that you will make everything right in your grace, by your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.